We are continuing with Nehemiah. 2 weeks ago, we were at work. Today, we're going to continue work. Last week, we had Josh Verver, which was on missions. So we're going to mash up the two together. We're going to look at work as missions today. Before we go to chapter 4, could we have the other slide PowerPoint up? We're going to have a guest come up today. We're going to have Dr. Lim Kahui come up. He runs what is known as the incubator. Let me just explain a little bit about what he does, and then he's going to take over. He has been in long time with Hewlett Packard, and then he was headhunted for a company called Dustech. Dustech is a disk drive company. He had 1,000 people underneath him. So he's basically a man who was very involved with multinationals. And about sometime in 1995, he decided to go into coaching. And so he worked with Vistech, which is basically one of the largest coaching companies in the world. And they coach multinational CEOs. So for 20 years, he has been coaching multinational CEOs. And sometime a few years ago, God gave him a calling. He started a Bible school. So all you business people today, this is for you. Seriously, today we're going to continue about work and business, especially entrepreneurs. And he started an incubator. I'm going to give the floor over now to Dr. Lim, and he's going to share a bit about what they do, and then we're going to grill him with some hard questions. So over to you, Dr. Lim.
Thank you, Arnold. Maybe just one or two correction on the... I almost couldn't recognize who, but nevertheless, I was with Hewlett-Packard, but Vistage is actually an organization that actually coaches SMEs as well. And also,
not only big companies,
big companies,
also small companies.
Yeah,
okay.
So don't enlarge me so big.
Okay, okay.
Thank you very much.
But I saw the website is all mainly CEOs, you know.
Yeah,
so don't be
companies.
So shy, lah.
Yeah, business owners as well. Okay, thank you very much, Arno. I just want to take very quickly 5 minutes to introduce what an incubator and also in the slides itself, I'll just share a little bit about my personal journey. How trying to integrate faith and work and the secular and the sacred divide. I'm sure many of you are who works in the workplace. How many of you look forward to go to work every Monday? Well, very few, right? I'm sure more than five or six of you still work. But many of you, if I use the word vacation, how many of you love to go on vacation? There you are. You see, work and vacation somehow personify something different in our minds. But I believe that because of what has happened to the workplace today, we are more or less really put off. So there are a lot of challenges that all of us face. And I think, needless to say, the first thing that comes to mind is in the area of corruption. Do you agree? And I don't think I need to say any more in this country. There's just too much has been said. And the second issue that we challenge us in the workplace is it's become unhealthy and very toxic. And many of us, the survey says that on a Monday, some people say there's a lot of depression. You know, every Monday you get up, you want to go to work, you have a depression. They say that a lot of suicides happen on a Sunday night. And so I don't know. The survey says a lot of suicides, and because they don't want to go to work. And workplaces, the survey is done by this a big company says that the people that are engaged in the work is only about 10-15% worldwide. In the U.S., the highest is about 30%. And guess what? In Malaysia, it's only about 10%. An employee that is engaged is someone who really psychologically wants to do a good job and go the extra mile. And it's only about 10%. And that has been on for many, many years. And why is that the case? Because the workplace is broken. And redemption needs to happen not just at a soul level, at also the workplace level. I think as Christians, we have a responsibility for redemption also at a workplace level. And the third thing is there's an issue of a power struggle, a survival of the fittest. Now, as believers, we always look forward that we also want to be winners, but there are losers also in the workplace, and nobody likes losers. And because believers identify with the lost, the last, and the least, people who are marginalized, and we are also seen as people who are soft and can be run over. So as a result, I think the workplace needs to be redeemed. So one of the challenges I faced when I was running a company in a multinational, I was also at that time an elder of a church. I started as a young people's leader and all that in the Brethren Church. And subsequently, I was trying to merge the two. How do the sacred and the secular divide ever come to meet? Sunday, I was, you know, hallelujah, and certain Sundays, I'll be preaching and all that. And Mondays to Fridays, I'll be back in the office. I'll be, you know, up there because I'm MD of a big company, and you get calls and meetings in and out. So I could not make sense of the two. I went out to see my elder and I talked to him. His advice to me is, Gawi, I think you should just mark your time in the workplace. And then when the time is right, you just come out and serve God full time. You know, I asked him, is it not possible for me to serve full time for God? Where I am now? Because I'm good in what I do? Can I not serve him? I think the teaching on that was so lacking. And there's today, I do not know churches today. I'm sure it doesn't happen to you right now. People are beginning to understand a little bit more about integration of faith. But I still come across, when I wanted to start some of this work, like the incubator or the integration of faith and business, I went to churches, and one of the young, this men's group that I spoke to, when I talk about this, applying biblical principles in a workplace, a very prominent business person stood up. He's a prominent lawyer in the country. He stood up and he pointed a finger at me. He said, Kawi, this will never work in Malaysia. Do you know how corrupt it is? Do you know how difficult it is? Because he assumes that I don't know anything about business, I think. So I think that is real. But then I was taken aback in a Christian church, and Christians, prominent Christian leaders, are talking like that. But I think that day, the Lord sent somebody to redeem me. The elder, very humble man, sitting right in front, quietly stood up and turned to his Bible and said, didn't Joseph and Daniel live in the time of pagans? And weren't the society as corrupt as we were today? But they stood for their faith, didn't they? So if they can do it, why can't we? So I thought, that was my redemption. So if any time you get challenges in the workplace, sometimes God sends angels to come and save you. So Nehemiah 4, you're talking about today, is about challenges. We started Incubator wanting to transform the marketplace through multiplying biblical entrepreneurs. We believe if the Bible, entrepreneurs and business owners can do their business according to the Word of God, we believe that transformation can take place. Now, when I tell people there are 2,500 verses in the Bible that speaks about business and finances, people are quite shocked. Because in comparison with the subject of prayer, there are only 500 verses that talks about prayer. Now, it's not that prayer is not important and business is five times more important. No. I think there is a lot of equal emphasis in the Bible. So there's no sacred and secular divide in the Bible. As far as God is concerned, we are whole, one whole integrated. So I believe that if Christians learn how to do that, the workplace can be redeemed and transformed. So our solution was to come up with something. There are nine of us, we got together, and we were inspired to say, let's put together something where we can help the next generation of believers. And nine of us were all in our 60s. He said, the next lap is going to be very short. Let's run the race well. Like Paul says, you know, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith, you know. So all of us wanted that. And the crown of righteousness, many of us who are, you know, They say we are like the toilet roll that moves faster as you grow older, right? Okay. So let me just quickly, my time is almost up, I think. Emmaus Business School is the first thing that we say is a business school. It's not a Bible school per se, but it teaches the Bible that relates to business. And we have graduated about 33 students today, and there's another 12 that are going through right now. The next intake is in June of next year. So here, one of the great things about the Emmaus Business School, it teaches them that your business don't belong to you. So at the end of the 7 months course, they'll come before an audience among their parents, their pastors, they invite for the graduation. They'll dedicate their business to God. Now, you have child dedication in the church. So we have business dedication. Your business has just been given birth. So why not dedicate it to the Lord? So we do that with all the young entrepreneurs. We dedicate their business because you don't own the business. You're merely stewards of that business. Then we have the CEO roundtable. When the business grows bigger, we want to journey with them. We want to walk with them. We want to coach them. We want to help them. So we have a roundtable where there is a peer advisory. There is accountability. The Bible says that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Without counsel, the people fall. And Psalms 1 says that blessed are men who walk in the counsel, who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There are a lot of counsel out there which are ungodly. So if you want to seek godly counsel, come and sit around peers who are believers, who are also in the business itself. Then we have Cradle Workplace. We try to put them in a place. You know, when you want to start a business, you don't even have a place to start, so we provide space for them. So as students, they get 7 months free of charge for the space that we have in our Cradle. And we bring Christian investors to help to upskill, to give them opportunity, and hopefully to help them along the journey as well. And lastly, we want to build a biblical community. So every now and then, we bring Christian speakers, and we want to let them network with one another, and together they can do business together. And we have taken this overseas to the less developed countries. One of our things about our incubator is that we are not just set up as a commercial enterprise. We are, in a way, a social enterprise too. We have a missional arm where we provide scholarships. So those of you who are really called to be business but don't have money to go in, you can apply to us and you may get scholarship to join. Every year we give one or two and Emmaus Business School. And we also train up entrepreneurs in the third world nations. So we have sent out actually four teams in the last 1 year in different places where we sponsor all the training for 4 days for new entrepreneurs, as well as at some NGOs and sometimes pastors. We have gone into places where they can't go in, but they need a business. So we teach them about business. And that's basically what the incubator is about. And I will just...
Okay, we just want to wrap this up. Next year, what we will do, we will start a series on marketplace where we get Dr. Lim to speak. We get Nehemiah, not the Bible Nehemiah, the other Nehemiah to come and speak. We were trying to get Tan Sri Chanachai to come over. So there's something burning in my heart. I'm continuing on with Family Life Ministry, but next year we're going to really start things on marketplace ministry. Let me just ask a few questions very quickly. And the most obvious question, since you're talking about startups, for the sake of the gospel, what has a more effective reach? People who are entrepreneurs or people in salary position? What advice would you give young people today?
I think each one of us can have an impact wherever we are placed. But there is such a thing called a calling. And in business, you have to be called. But there's a lot of myth about business and entrepreneurship. I think Christians have to clarify that in their mind. Because I think some of the myth is that business people are greedy. You know, that they only think about making money. And as a result, Christians say we should not go after those things. The other myth is that Christians who are in business are involved in very difficult, corrupt activities. And it's very challenging. Yes, it is challenging. And maybe the other one is that some people think that you can only be a businessman if you're born an entrepreneur. But the fact is that entrepreneurship can be taught. So today, universities are teaching entrepreneurship and all that. So I think we need to clear our mind of some of these myths, and then we can make a better decision whether entrepreneurship is for us. And because we have not been taught, so as a result, naturally, you say, when you graduate, find a job, you know. But I believe if God has called you to be an entrepreneur, then I think you have a greater impact. You can impact a lot of people. Yeah.
Okay, because of time is short, we just pose one more question for Dr. Lim, and he will be here with a table outside there. Please stay back and ask him questions. So here's a killer question. How can you differentiate between someone who's ambitious for self, but he says he's doing it for God, as opposed to someone who's really ambitious for God? One thing I really don't like something about Christian business people, they say, I'm doing it for God. Actually, they're doing it for their own pocket. So yeah, seriously, you know, I mean, I'm going to market ministry. Actually, you just want to connect, lah.
Yeah.
So I struggle with that. So how do you differentiate between the two?
So question coming from you.
Yeah.
Okay. So I believe that all of us are going through a journey, and the Bible says, "By the fruit you shall know them," right? And I think in Matthew 7 or something, it says a false prophet. So there are people who claim this and that. But really, the Bible wants us to be fruitful. And the Bible wants us to be faithful as well. So a lot of people in the marketplace as Christians, they get the wrong idea. They need to pursue success, which is a wrong thing for a believer. A believer needs to pursue faithfulness. Yes, we need to pursue fruitfulness, but the right kind of fruit. And then we can see the fruit people will judge whether you're doing it for self or doing it for your own self, for the kingdom of God. So the Bible commends us if we are faithful or fruitful in the right thing. But he doesn't command about pursuing success. So success comes not out of pursuit, but success is a result. Is something that ensued after us. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, talks about if you obey all these things, then prosperity and blessing will overtake you. So it is almost like you don't run after it, but it's as a result of what you have been doing, success overtakes you. So if you see someone because in business, it's not because he has been pursuing it. A lot of times, it's because he has paid the price of faithfulness, and God has chosen to bless him.
Interesting. I think next year we must really get him back. Let us pray for Dr. Lim, and as we open the sermon today, Lord, we thank you for bringing Dr. Lim with us, and we pray for the ministry of the incubator. And Lord, we are now in this season where we ask you, let us reflect on our calling in our marketplace. And today we ask you, humble our hearts that you speak to us. We ask that we will stay back and ask questions, Dr. Lim, to learn through him what you want to teach us. And we say this in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Dr. Lim. Thank you very much. And we're going to continue with chapter 4 on what we have spoken 2 weeks ago. And let's just open quickly again in prayer. I didn't really get to pray for my sermon, so let's do that. Lord, we just ask you, humble me, speak through your word today. Keep me fearful, not my word, but your words, and keep us teachable. And we say this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me just quickly go through what we did. We did chapter 3 2 weeks ago. We had 3 key points: work and kingdom mindsets, work and leadership, work and identity. And chapter 4 flows from chapter 3. And one thing we must understand about having a kingdom mindset is to understand work is essentially worship. And we see that very clearly in Nehemiah. Nehemiah rose to the top. That's what Kahui said. He never pursued success. He was a godly man who was faithful, and he became a cupbearer. And he wasn't a cupbearer, he would not have built the wall. So the vocation and the ministry essentially links one to one another. They're not You cannot have this sacred and secular mindset. We look at leadership, we look at some of the goals. Today, we look at godly perseverance, but all leadership points to Christ, the servant king. And what? Let's just see whether we do some homework, see whether any one of you can remember the message. What's the most repeated word in chapter 3? That's very good. Next, we are all called to build His church together. Together, no exceptions. And we are called to unity in the body of Christ. That's the big picture of chapter 3. And now we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4, suddenly things don't go so well. There is opposition. Now let me pull you back a little bit. The danger of reading a book like Nehemiah is that we tend to concentrate on the person. But the book of Nehemiah really isn't about Nehemiah, although he's a great leader. The book of Nehemiah is about the character of God. Now, one of the most interesting things about the book of Nehemiah is the silence of God. You notice that you read it, you don't hear God speaking in thunder and lightning. You don't see miracles. It's not that the book is against miracles, but it's almost like God is at work when we think He's not there. So it's a fantastic book to study about God's character in His silence. So let me give you three propositions here. One, opposition is inevitable. Number two, opposition and our decision-making process. And lastly, we look at godly strategies from chapter 4 during opposition. Now, opposition is inevitable if, there's a big if, I'd like to propose two things coming generically from chapter 4. Because what's happening in chapter 4 is, before this, they were building the wall, it was all going very well, and then some people didn't like it. Some people are basically saying, you know what, you Christians, you live in, you do this, okay, the moment you do this, we don't like it. And then the opposition comes in waves, in insults, in mockeries, in false accusations. It goes to chapter 5. So, firstly, when you decide to do work in a godly way, in an ungodly environment. And we all have stories. And Akahui brought out, the first thing he brought out was corruption. Let me just give you a small little example. I don't want it to be about me. But let me give you two. Like I say, I'm an architect. You know, Chinese have a saying. Chinese says that you're as healthy as the horse you ride on. I'm not a very big architect firm, so a lot of my horses are not very healthy. That's a fact. What you call people who are not, you know, the kind of client base that may be shaky. When they're shaky, they ask you to do a lot of strange things, you know, very unbiblical things. And you know, in the building line, they're so corrupted. Some of you may know this story. Years ago, I was asked to go to Thailand for a study trip. Anytime a client tells you to go to Bangkok for a study trip, you've got to be very careful already. So true enough, I prayed. They brought an engineer, they brought the lawyers along, a whole big team. They went there, and then suddenly they went to this place after Makan, don't know where, and there was big Roman, really gaudy-looking building in the middle of nowhere. And you know you're in trouble when outside there the sign says, "For men only." And true enough, you enter there, there's all this glass. I think they call it a fish house. I don't know, love. There's a strange word for it, lah. When you know the women are behind there, men go and choose. And they do a lot of things to, you know, to degrade women. And the developer was pushing me. Yeah, go. This is what men do. And the lawyer before me went, phew. No aspirations of lawyers here. I said, no, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to take my beer. And strangely, the structural consultant next to me said, I'm going to join Anna and take my beer. And then suddenly the three men huddled there, really very, very strange, in the lounge, doing nothing. And I'll tell you, there's two things happened when I came back. There's no free lunch. They were wanting us to sign documents to say a building we were doing will not fit for habitation. I refused to do it. Then I remember why they sent people to Bangkok. Catch you, ma. Number two, on the plane back, the engineer sat next to me and he says, you know what, my partner gave up the practice to become a missionary for the Methodist Church. You see, sometimes God opens the door for testimonies. So I don't want to make it about me, but there are stories. But you have to make a stand. Last year, I had another project where client ran out of money. I went to the meeting room one day, I saw a rifle there. And this is not America. He was clearly trying to send me a sign, you know. Clearly sending me a sign. After that, a lot of intimidation. You want to sign documents because I got LAD. I said, I'm not signing. We went almost to violence. But there are days where you make a stand, and I'm going to tell you how the text tells you you make a stand. So that's lesson one. Number two, you decide to undertake God-sized projects. Some of you, yes, like how we say, not everybody's in an ungodly environment. Some of you are semi-retired. Some of you got a lot of free time. A lot of free time, go work for the church, lah. Church got a lot of things for you to do, hun. And when you work for the church, I guarantee you got opposition, hun. Guarantee you. I'll say anybody here, work for church, got opposition, because we're all sinners. Okay? Now, in chapter 4, the opposition is Sanballat and Tobiah, and they were arming themselves with spears and knives. Now, our struggle is not against Sanballat and Tobiah and outside people. Our struggle is not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We forget this when we go to work, because we have divided it into secular and sacred. We come to church on Sunday and do our BSF or VBS and all our whatever, and hallelujah. In work, something else takes over. And we forget that spiritual warfare happens the most at work. And the context of this, our defense isn't the bow or the arrow or the sword or the armor. Our defense is the armor of God. Now, we fail to pick this up. In C.S. Lewis' landmark book, The Screwtape Letters, which really is about a series of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon, you know, he tells people, and it's very relevant to us in the workplace, there are two strategies he tells, especially all you working people. Number one, the best strategy is make the person who is going to work don't believe the devils exist. Don't believe there's a demonic world. How many of you, when you go to work, you actually believe you're engaged in spiritual warfare? You don't, right? That's their first strategy. Secondly, is to give you that kind of success where you tutup mata. Malaysia is very good. Tutup satu mata, then tutup dua mata, you know. And they come to church and say, hallelujah, you know. And they call this gradual, gentle slope. That means you don't learn to say no. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without certain turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, any other sin a person struggles with, he feels guilty. He's got an addiction, he feels guilty about it. He's got a bad temper, he feels guilty about it. He's successful in his business, he gets proud. He thinks he's a somebody. I had a very well-known Christian person, did a lot of ministry, you know. I knew him personally because he was very successful in business also. And they got caught in some issues. But he was very well-known in the Christian circle, ma. You know how he did it? He got what they call a runner. We call it middleman. He paid the middleman some money, then in typical Cantonese, ngkwang osi, ma. I give you money, what you do with it, I don't want to know. That's basically saying he can take the money and count him everybody. It doesn't come back to me. That's how Christians deal with this, you know. That's pride. Let me challenge you. If you're in an environment where you struggle with corruption, let me challenge you and challenge myself. When was the last time you spoke to anyone about it in church? When was the last time? We struggle with this, but we rather not. This kind of thing cannot talk about it. The safest road to hell is the gentle slope, is the slope of vanity. Here's the other one. Some of you who feel, hey, I'm in a good job, American company, multinational, all the protocols in there, not toxic, then you're like a tent maker, lah. But why was Paul a tent maker? It's a deliberate, ambitious choice, because as a tent maker, he is basically mobile. We find the book of in 1 Corinthians, therefore doesn't put a burden on the church. And because he's on a missionary journey, when he's a tent maker, he can therefore go and preach and teach. So what I'm trying to say is that career decisions have to have the gospel in your mindset. And once you do that, yes, Paul doesn't have oppositions doing tents. he has a lot of oppositions in his work. There's one sister I met in the church here, deeply respected. She's not here today. She's American. She made a decision to be a teacher in an international school so that she can travel the world and preach the gospel. I have deepest respect for her. You see, your career choices will come with opposition if you do it with a kingdom mindset. Either opposition in your work or when you are so involved in kingdom work is so big, there will be people who will be forcing their ways against you. Let's just go back and say, well, okay, so easy to talk about opposition. How do we handle it? Whether in my workplace or in church. Let's talk particularly about work. And let's talk about corruption. Okay, because that's like the air we breathe. And you say, Anna, you don't understand. Or if I don't count him, I don't get a license. I get it. And I know I don't want to judge anyone this morning. Let's just say, you know, I'm in a boardroom meeting and they deal with this thing. I don't know what to do. It's very difficult. I get it. Don't ever say I don't get it. In my line, we swim with sharks. So let's pull back and look at the text. Now, let's look at the kind of opposition. Verse 4, first, Sanballat ridicules the Jews. What are the feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their walls? Will they offer sacrifices? Tobiah adds in, what they are building, even a fox climbing on it will break their walls of stone. So first, there's mockery. All right? Let's go down to verse 7. When the mockery doesn't work, verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. In simple English, they cause office politics. They create trouble for you. That's the second line. After they create second line, then third trouble comes. Now we have trouble from within. The people in Judah. Judah is supposed to be the most powerful tribe, says the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble we cannot rebuild. Their own people now are trying to abandon the work. Third opposition. So let's look at it. We have mockery. One. Two. Plotting. Three. Your own people abandoning you. And let's go on. And then now, we want to go into actual violence, assassination. Verse 11. We will be right there and kill them. And the Jews who live near them came and told me 10 times over. Wow, 10 times over. That's a sign. It's repeatedly. Whenever we turn, they will attack us. The work now is about to fail. After 3 chapters of success, now the work is going to fail. And we find in chapter 6, we hear them preach to us. You find afterwards down there, there is now false accusations. It's reported among nations that Gideon says it's true. You and the Jews are plotting to revolt. There is a king in Judah, false accusation. Verse 11, and not only false accusation, they are traitors in their midst. I realized God had not sent him, but he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Let's list it down. Who does that remind you of? Jesus Christ. Jesus was mocked upon. His followers abandoned him. The Pharisees plotted to kill him, accused him, brought him to a false trial. Judas betrayed him. Nehemiah points to Christ. So every time you feel you can't do it, here's the starting point. How much did it cost Jesus? If we value our salvation, we think of the cross. And then we ask ourselves, how much are we prepared to sacrifice for the gospel? Let's just keep that in mind. Jesus said this in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Sorry, the author, which I thought was interesting. He said, looking upon Jesus in times of trials and tribulation, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy was set before him. And this is quite interesting. Endured the cross, despising the shame. So if you walk into an office and you try to do what is right and people have a go at you, they threaten you, they mock you, think of Jesus who despised the shame and endured the cross. And may that give us courage to move on. Here's another reason, and I think George Verber spoke about it last week. You think about it, if I'm a Jew, right? I'm building the wall. And now, wow, God has brought us all together. We're one big family. It's God's will, I build the wall. Hallelujah. And come to chapter 4, bam, everything stops. You ask, why God? Why? Why did God give us so much opposition? Why did God give us so much trouble? Didn't God want us to build a wall? Yes, because He's trying not to build a wall so much, He's trying to build people. Imagine the tribe of Judah if they didn't go through chapter 4. Now, what happens in chapter 4? The tribe of Judah says, we can't build it. We can't build it. Too much trouble. Nehemiah says, you can build it. You can build it. I can't. We can't. We can't do it. You can. You can. And we know at the end of chapter 4, they do it. So what happens? The trials at the work changes them. So here's the reason why opposition is crucial. Why opposition is inevitable, because God wills it. If your job is so smooth sailing, you have no value to God. God's looking for warriors. Then you say, Arnold, but we try and we didn't succeed. Well, Verver says this, you're better together even when we fall. That's really what chapter 3 is about. It's about going together. Opposition in our decision-making process. Whenever you have opposition, your mind doesn't think straight. I had one of the consultants who was going through a lawsuit. When you go through a lawsuit, you cannot think straight. I have personal experience in this, I know. So his lawyer asked him, today don't want the tarot lawyers, but the lawyer told him, you should go and take a document and backdate it. The problem only with backdating this document, it needed an architect's signature on it. So he took me out for makan, talked to me with his partner. Hey, you must help me lah. I got sued lah, this and that. I'm, oh yeah, yeah, nobody knew. First in my mind, it's crazy if I want to sign for you. Anyway, you know, and he was begging me, Lipong or Chin Meng lah, Lipong home team job. You got to help me sign. After that, you know what he did? He sent me an entire WhatsApp message on it, which is completely stupid. You want to do that, have the common sense not to even put it in record. He put it in record, you know. So I noticed something when people are stressed at work, they don't think straight and they make very foolish decisions. I obviously never signed it. I tell him very nicely. And I was just trying to tell him, firstly, as a Christian, I will not sign it. And here's some simple business sense. I never sign anything you don't understand. But, you know, I'm just telling you people that don't think straight. Now, this is great. You really got to learn this. This has been picked up by everybody, from Tim Keller to everyone has picked this up. Now, they now want to plot, verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight in Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Verse 9 is rich. We prayed. You'll get it, right? God, save me. Hallelujah, Lord. Save me, save me, save me. After they prayed, what did they do? They posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. You see what this verse is saying? Most of us, when we pray, God, go home, Tima. Pong Saula, home, Tima. Translated, God, help me. I cannot take it, help me. Then you wait. God, give me a sign. No sign coming. Follow me? Either that, we do like what my friend did. We just react, you know, you've got a problem, better quickly solve it. So there are two extremes. The one is found in James chapter 4, where he says, come now, you will say, today, tomorrow, we shall go into such a town, spend a year there doing business, and make a profit. And then James hantams them. He says, all you're doing now is boasting. And then he tells them, you know what? He tells them basically to pray. We find that because it's connected to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is about seeking wisdom. So here's one part of us. We react, you know. We are very reactive people. Business is going bad. Wow, need to get a loan. I need to downsize. I need to do this. We're now in a market business where you either do niche. And the problem with niche is, how much niches can you get? How much blue ocean can you get? Or either that, you got to scale up. Some people say the day of the SMI is eclipsing. You scale up, you need a loan. And then your monthly expenses, you sweat. So a lot of people are now at that line where you either niche or you scale up. Anything in between, AI is going to take over already. So we're in difficult. So I've seen a lot of people react, you know. Oh, I got to do this for my business. I got to do this for my job. But where's God in the picture? That's one. Here's the opposite extreme. The other opposite extreme is you're looking for a sign from God. One friend of mine recently quit his job. He quit his job. He couldn't tahan the boss. And he has been having this problem for a few years already. And he is the sole breadwinner. He quit the job without getting another job. Now, what was very worrying for me was he went to a church, and there was a prophet. And this prophet told him, the Lord says to you, I will enlarge your territory. You just need to be steadfast, and I have great plans for you. Hallelujah. Now, I'm not here to demean prophets. But when a person is not in his right state of mind, guess what a prophet's prophecy like that does? You're basically affirming his decision. And you're telling him, you don't have a job. No. The prophecy tells me it's within God's will. Someone tell you that, jalat already lah. The moment someone tell you, God told me so, koyak already. Now, what's great about this prayer is that there are two things happening. They pray, and then they act. You notice that? There is nothing in the text that says they prayed and they waited for a sign. They prayed, then they used their common sense. Hello? You and I are designed to think and to make decisions. Here's one verse which, in my view, has been completely misunderstood. You see, most people read this verse as this, be still. It's almost like a Buddhist way of reading it. Then sit down and go, om, om, hallelujah, hallelujah, be still. Oh, very tired. God, speak to me. God says, Arnold, you should quit being an elder. Is that what the verse is saying? That's how people read the verse. They read the verse as a meditation verse. It's not it, you know. Because the next line, it says, the heathen nations will know. The purpose of being still is so that the nations know I'm God. It isn't a meditation verse, it's the mediation verse. This is the end of Psalm 46. The psalmist is saying, when the mountains shake and the oceans roar, you are tempted to take things into your own hands. That's the context. The Hebrew word for still is rafa, meaning let go, trust in me. Is that not right? When you go through difficult times in your work, who is God? Very often, you are God. And Psalm 46 is telling you, in times of trouble, do not call on to Egypt. Do not call on to Babylon. Do not call on to Syria. Call on to me. Labor for me, and I will fight for you. You see, not all opposition is due to external evil forces. My friend who couldn't get on the boss, I wanted to tell him, have you ever considered it's actually part of your personality problem? Because I known him, he the way he say things to people, you know, in Cantonese, he really offend people. But because of our sinful nature, we like to make every opposition people's problem and not mine. Why? Because sin is such that I don't want to change. I want you to change. Now, what's great about this prayer is they pray and then they act. So there's a tension between seeking God's will and our responsibility in decision-making. Nehemiah chose to excel in his work. He rose in the ranks of the king's service. He chose. He could choose not to, you know. In God's timing, he was in a position to choose to build a wall. He could choose not to. There's nothing in chapter 1 that says, God spoke to him, Nehemiah, thou shalt build the wall. None of that. He didn't go around asking for signs, you know. Let me pray and look for visions. None of it. The Israelites prayed to God for deliverance from the enemies. Then they chose. They could have chosen to stop building the wall. They could have chosen to send a peace treaty to Sanballat and negotiate terms. They could have chosen to go back to King Artaxerxes to ask for soldiers, but they chose a defensive strategy. Now, you've got to be very careful with this. Let me put it to you in business terms. They're building a wall at full speed, you know. You know what they did? They cut their workforce by half. In business terms, it's saying your production went down by 50%. You think that's a minor decision? That's a shareholding decision. They decide, all right, we're going to cut by 50%. The other 50%, they're going to be our soldiers. And then they make another drastic decision. The 50% that works, one hand you're going to hold a trowel, the other hand you're going to hold a sword. So technically, your production went down by 75%. You don't think there's a decision that was made lightly? That's a strategic decision. Did they do it by saying, God, give me a sign. Give me a sign. They thought it through. Now, this is where I think is very relevant to us. Let me pose you a few questions. Number one, if you quit your job, where was God's will in it? Here's a question. Number two, quit serving your ministry. That one more easier. Simple example, you come to FBC, you serve in the ministry, just like building a wall, all doing very well, hallelujah. Then suddenly someone come and tell you, you do things like that. So stupid one. Nobody do it like that. Wow, perasan ready. So what do you do after that? Moijo lah. Correct, you go and do lah. I quit. Now, have you asked yourself, was it God's will for you to do it? Now, we all humility. That's the most common answer we get with people, you know. How come you stop doing it? Oh, yeah, that person said this to me. So I don't do anymore already. The elder Arnold got someone to do. He asked the guy, he go and do everything lah. You follow me? But there is where this tension is. Quit working with certain people in church. I cannot tahan Arnold. Arnold talks too much. Yes, admittedly. He doesn't listen well. He just talk and talk all the time. Yes, I admit it. Trying to change. He bulldozes over you. Very pushy. Yes, I confess my sins, brother. But maybe it's because of that you better work with me. Because God's trying to train you. I will tell you this. True, there are certain people in the church, let me be very honest, I'd rather not work with. Now, please, you're sitting there, I'm not referring to you. But I tell myself, I need to for my sake and your sake and for the sake of the gospel. So there are people whom I don't want to invite them for meetings. I don't want to WhatsApp them and tell them, but Lord, for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of my pride, I will do it. That's why this chapter is so great, you know. It's not about people who don't get on working together. It's people who understand what God's will is. You see, this is what God's will is. God's will is understanding obedience in Scripture. That's the moral will. And then within that, you have a right to make decisions. I think Pari put it best. You choose what is better. But what a lot of us want is to find a divine answer. Have you asked that when you bought shares or not? Do you ask that when you bought your property? Lord, should I buy a house at USJ 5? Show me a sign. You didn't, right? Look at it. Chan China, buy. But you come to work, cannot tahan. God, give me a sign. Give me a sign. It's very selective, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. Quit trying so hard at work. Ba kong jam, my boss so like that. I don't want to work anymore. Is that what God you want? And here's my favorite. Seriously. Hey, how come you never see him FBC anymore? Oh, he got offended by Peter. Now don't use my name. I use Peter's name for a change. Peter offended me. I quit the church. Then we have to go and sit down with a person or have dinner with you. And say, why? And then they give you 2 hours. You people, you as an elder, you like that. Yeah, we confess, I'm wrong, but do you need to leave the church? Yes, it's the Lord's will. Really? Seriously? So, how do you make your decision-making process? Now, let me give you a simple guide there, what the text is saying. There are two ways of knowing whether your decision-making is within God's will. Number one, It's not about you. Because normally when we make these decisions, it's about us. I got hurt, so I quit. You never pay attention to me, so I quit. You never appreciate me, so I quit. I didn't get paid enough, so I quit. You're a lousy boss, so I quit. What's the common denominator? You follow me? But what if God wants you there as a witness? What if God wants you there in a ministry so the ministry grows? So the first obvious sign is when it's about me. The second is when we go back again to chapter 3, when you don't have a kingdom mindset. You think Joseph loved to be in prison. But when he prisoned, he became a star prisoner. He organized the prisons. Some of us, for seasons of life, we are put in places where you will suffer. But remember the cross. The cross is Jesus despised the shame, but he endured it for us. So let me challenge you before you consider quitting. Now, I'm not saying you should quit, but ask yourself, is it God's will? Let me quickly end by looking at godly strategies during opposition. And there are at least here four. Number one, we all don't pray, but got problem, we pray very often, correct? That's human nature. So of course, I got opposition to my work. I pray, ma. The issue isn't you praying, you know. The issue is how you pray. Get it? We all pray. It's not whether you pray, it's how you pray. Look at their prayer. Hear us, O God, we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plundered land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Wow, that sounds very strong. Let me just give a caution. He's not asking you, hear me, O God, my CEO is really bad person. Curse him, O Lord. I put a curse on him. Turn him over to captivity. Do not cover his guilt and make sure he goes to jail. That is not what the verse is saying. The Bible is not asking you to put a pukau or put a curse on him. They call this a certain kind of prayer that's found in the Psalms. Essentially, there are two things you pick it up. First is a prayer for justice. Number two, if you look carefully, Nehemiah is framing the verse in such a way that he's saying you're not insulting us, you're insulting God. Because it is God's covenant, the Israelites come back. The Israelites are in God's will to build a wall. So if you despise the building of wall, you are mocking God. Now, where are we going with this? Very simple. When you got a problem at work because your pay is bad, your boss is bad, your environment is bad, and you've got an obstacle you can't throw through, our default mode is this. God, remove the obstacle. Get me a better pay. Get me a better boss. Correct? What this prayer tells us is those kind of prayers are again centered on self. A prayer like this is centered on God and a certain character of God, you know, the God of justice. So next time you are saying, I'm getting paid bad, you know, I deserve higher. Lord, pray that you double my pay. The Lord is telling you that's a bad prayer. The Lord is saying, am I being paid right in this economy, especially if my boss is not doing that well? Oh, I love that kind of prayer because I'm the boss of one company. But that's besides the point. The point is to center it not on yourself. You see, I think Sam was very spot on. We need kingdom-minded, large prayers, not centered on our needs and what we want, but prayers that center about the name of God not being offended. Two, the work must go on. So we rebuilt the wall. What happens after the prayer? Nothing happens. God didn't remove any of it. They rebuilt the wall until it reached half its height for people with all their hearts. And then trouble comes. And then in verse 10, the people of Judah says they can't do it. Now, why I love this? Because you know the phrase, one step forward, two steps back? That's Christian life. Have you ever had that? You feel you're making progress, then you go back, I feel I'm doing something, going back. And what the verse is trying to tell you, don't be discouraged. That's Christian life. And we are to persevere. You are to persevere fixing your eyes on the cross, and that He will finish the work for you, that Jesus was victorious, and the work must go on. Now, the problem is when work becomes very bad, what we don't realize is that it shapes your emotions. You learn to become bitter, you learn to become cynical, and you learn to become, I don't know the English word in Malay, we just call it tidak apa attitude. And then there's a transference of that attitude to church and family. Because your work is so bad and you become cynical, you come to church, people do anything, also, ah, that's stupid. Oh, why kyong, want to do what? Restructure, oh, waste time lah. Cannot change one. Because you're so bitter, ah, yeah, these elders also don't get on one, all three of those who cannot agree anything one. You follow me? That's a transference, you know. You don't pick it up, but other people pick it up. So what this second thing is teaching us in strategies is that you must plow on. Fix your eyes on the cross and plow on. Now, how do we do that? Thirdly, you need a strategy. And I think this is fantastic strategy. Let me tell you what it does. There are three stages to it. The first, you find that in the verse, I station people behind the lowest points of the wall, posting them with families. So the first thing he does is he starts off small. He takes some of his investment and he puts it into basically, this is risk management, you know. It's basically, right, we're going to deploy some people to guard. After that, not enough. After that, he ups it, you know. From that day on, half of men did the work, half were equipped with spears. He went halfway. Wow, that's even more. He ups it now. I told you, productivity drops by half. And then lastly, he multitasks. He multitasks. We continue to work with half the people holding spears, and the other half were working. So that's a psychological thing now. I'm working one hand with a trowel, one hand with a sword. Now, have you noticed? You could do a management plan with this. You could take out everything about Christianity here and teach a business plan with this. Now, why am I telling you this? Because sometimes as Christians, we tend to think the Bible teaches us about morality, you know, about being good, being this and that. The moment we say, you know, the Bible teaches us about good management practice, we say, oh, no, cannot, that's not biblical. This is a classic text that tells you God is a management God. And we should be people who learn to think strategically. And here's, I think, what a lot of us don't do. We think reactively. We do not think strategically. I like to suggest disciples of Jesus Christ should all think strategically. We should learn to apply wisdom, learn to have a plan in everything we do, and get people to help us out in this. Here's the last one, and I'm going to end with this. God fights for us when we fight together. And I love this verse. Then I say to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. We are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. There are two things. One, the need to remember. When you hear the trumpet, you remember. And then join us. Join us. That means they fight together. And we are now going back to chapter 3. So let me just close with this. What again is the single most repeated word in chapter 3? Next. So here's what I want to end with this and why we brought Dr. Lim here today. If you're struggling with your work, you're not happy in your vocation, you think you're getting nowhere, can I plead with you not to just keep it to yourself? We ask people to come here today so that you can talk to them. If you're struggling with corruption, struggling with anything, today is just one small step we want to ask you to do. Talk about it. Why? Because we are next to you. It's my job to uphold you, it's your job to uphold the next person. That's how chapter 3 meets chapter 4. And I want to now enlarge this whole discussion beyond our vocation with a closing remark. We know that's the most repeated word, next. So we stand with someone who's struggling in his job, and that person stands with someone else. But let me give you the larger picture of chapter 3 and 4. Who is the person we should stand next to the most? Is the person who suffered like this. It's one thing to stand next to someone who's struggling with work, but it's more critical that you and I stand with people who do this. And we just mentioned, this is Christ, or those who follow Christ. So let me just close by telling you, your work problems are nothing compared to the problems some other people face. And I was looking at this message. I was asking myself, we don't need to go to Iran or Iraq or Pakistan. Look at your country and look at those in this country who were mocked upon, who had false accusations brought on them, and when they were not enough, plots to assassinate them, and then people betrayed them. And I think of this person. And I think of her. You know, I never knew Susanna. I don't claim to know her very well. She's very kind. Yesterday, she sent me a message. She says, I'm praying for you. But I got to know her better. And I was privileged enough to be with Pearlie and some of us at a dinner last week. You know, Susanna is not a speaker. She can't speak for anything. If Raymond was wrong, look at her, I'd probably say, oh, this one looks like a housewife. But God transformed a housewife to a warrior. Now, I'm going to say this now in ending in on my own capacity. I'm not going to drag the church in. It's my own capacity. Yeah? When people do God's work, there's opposition. And then they will mock you. They will accuse you. And when there's not enough, you will disappear off the face of the earth. And why do they do that? They do that to intimidate the church. So when a housewife gets up and says, we are not taking this. You find back my husband or I'm going to make your life hell. My question to you, where does the church stand? And Nehemiah tells us this. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your families, spiritual families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Let us pray. And I'd like the worship team to come up. Lord God, while we have opposition at work, we just want to remember those who genuinely have been persecuted. And remember, it is our job to stand next to them and fight for their families, their sons, their daughters. For the church will not be intimidated. In the same way, the Israelites were not intimidated when enemies tried to stop building the walls, so we too must not be intimidated when building the church. And with that in mind, O Lord, with that kind of courage from the Spirit, we bring that same attitude to the marketplace and we will not be intimidated. We are victorious because Christ is victorious. And yes, some of us face corruption. Yes, some of us are in a toxic work environment. Yes, some of us have office politics. But we set our eyes on Christ, for who for our sake loved us and endured the cross, despising its shame. And we say it in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with this song. I know it's been a long morning.